Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your anointed one, the one whom you have raised up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and whom you have seated at your right hand. We pray, O Lord, that as we gather to hear your voice today through your word, that you would give us ears to hear by your Spirit. We pray that you would enable us to gain wisdom and insight, that we might more faithfully serve you, that we might cling to you, that we might choose life and blessing. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we returned to the book of Genesis. We're looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and we have spent some time thus far studying Genesis chapters 1 through 2, where Moses has given us a glorious picture of the harmony and glory that existed in the beginning. God created man upright. He created us as human beings upright, at peace with God, at peace with ourselves, at peace with our neighbors, at peace with the world. In a word, paradise. But Moses wrote Genesis to prepare Israel for life in the promised land. God had redeemed Israel from Egypt in order to bring her into a land flowing with milk and honey, in order to bring Israel into a new paradise, in order that she might be glorious, reflecting God's original intention for humanity. To help Israel accomplish this, Moses not only in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describes the original garden, God's vision for humanity. He also recounts how things went dreadfully wrong. What happened? How did things get so messed up? Moses wants to equip Israel with answers to these questions so that they will be prepared to thrive in the land. What did Israel need to know? How might things go wrong? How would Satan endeavor to destroy the good work that God was doing among them? Likewise for us. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has rescued us from our sin. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of light. He is bringing us to glory, right? He's restoring us to the dignity and honor and a worth with which He created us by the power of the Spirit, a process that will be completed in the resurrection, but which has begun even now by the power of the Spirit. He's teaching us His ways that we might glorify Him. So what do we need to know to prepare to live together as God's people? How might things go wrong for us as a community? How might Satan endeavor to destroy the good work that God is doing among us? For make no mistake, Satan is still at work. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He throws God's people into prison, that we may be tested. He is that great dragon, the serpent of old, who makes war on those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He even transforms himself into an angel of light to deceive and destroy God's people. And so we are not to be ignorant of his schemes, but we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against his wiles. Right? These are the exhortations given to us throughout the New Testament. So how will Satan endeavor to destroy this good work that God is doing among us? Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. The text before us today begins by introducing us to a serpent. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. It is a simple title, serpent or snake. In later texts in the scriptures, this serpent is clearly associated with Satan or the devil, the fallen angel who hates and despises God and who hence in our text today makes war on the image of God, man. Moses does not tell us how Satan came to fall and to enter into the scene. He simply introduces the serpent here. John, in the book of Revelation, identifies the devil as the serpent of old, hence associating him with this text, and he also calls him the dragon. A dragon is a type of serpent. They were sometimes called a great worm. And so here this talking serpent that we have in Genesis chapter 3 is reminiscent of much of the dragon lore that exists throughout the world. And this serpent is described as very cunning, which is also consistent with various dragon lore. Whether the serpent here is a snake, a dragon, or some predecessor of the two, Satan uses this animal as his means of tempting the woman. But it's the very brevity with which Moses introduces the serpent that serves to emphasize the serpent's relative lack of importance for answering the question, what went wrong? As evil as Satan is, it is not his rebellion that introduced death into our world. It was our rebellion that did that. A beast over which Adam and Eve were to rule, right? This is a serpent. Adam and Eve were already given dominion over all the creatures of the earth, including this serpent. And so a beast over which Adam and Eve were to rule tempts them to abandon their position of godly rule for one of base slavery. And rather than reject him outright, as we would expect, they succumb. How could they be so foolish? Moses wants us to blame them. Moses wants us to blame Adam and Eve. He does not want us to blame the serpent or Satan. He wants Israel to grasp that the chief threat to Israel's safety and security is not out there. It's not in Satan. It's not in the various other nations, their enemy nations that are surrounding them, that Moses is going to introduce later in Genesis 1 through 11. It's not in those other nations. It's not in the serpent. It's not in anything else outside of them. The greatest threat to Israel's safety and security and blessing is Israel and their heart. The problem is not outside of them, but inside of them. What follows then after the brief introduction of the serpent is a series of two interchanges between the serpent and the woman. The serpent says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" You'll notice the nature of the question that the serpent asks here focuses Eve's attention not on God's lavish generosity, right? God had said you can eat of whatever you want, just don't eat of that tree. But Satan twists the facts. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden or any tree of the garden? And of course, okay, we know that this is a lie. No, he didn't say that. And Eve responds to that effect, right? Eve fittingly corrects the serpent's words here in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Opinions vary on the accuracy, the faithfulness of Eve's response. Some are very critical of Eve here. They see here in this response the beginnings of Eve's departure from the Lord. She makes the restriction more serious. You shall not touch it, right? God hadn't said that in his words to Adam. She apparently temporizes the threat of death. Others would argue that she actually begins well. She corrects the distortion of the serpent and sets out well. Regardless, this brings us to the second interchange. I'll leave it up to you as to what you think of her response. I don't think it's critical to the text. We enter into the second interchange beginning in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." You will not surely die. Right? The serpent throws off his mask of questioning and now begins to make bold assertions. And he makes two basic assertions. First, he contradicts God's word, right? You shall not surely die. What God said to you is a lie. God said that, but he's wrong. Secondly, he accuses God. He questions God's motivation in giving this restriction to the woman. Notice, "You will not surely die," verse 5, "for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan says, the serpent says, look, God's motives are not pure. He's looking out not for your interest, but for his own. He's preserving his privilege and his power. He knows you'll be a threat to him. All that, of course, is absurd. It's laughable how absurd it is, right? God cannot be threatened by any creature. He is the creator of all. For all our rebellion against him, for all our raging against him, for the raging of the nations against him, God is not threatened. God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. He is not concerned by the raging of the wicked. God is sovereign. He is the Lord of all. And so that the words that Satan speaks here, that the serpent speaks, for all the cunning of the serpent, they aren't particularly cunning. If you really know who God is, which Adam and Eve did know who Yahweh was, these words are not particularly cunning. God had given rule to the man and woman. He had provided abundantly for them in the garden. He'd given them the Sabbath as a day of rest to emphasize, "You're not my slaves, you're my image bearers." Nonetheless, Eve turns from her inborn trust in God's word and she sets herself up as the judge between God and the serpent. rather than continuing to trust God and simply reject the serpent's words out of hand, to believe that God in his kindness has placed her in the garden and restricted her from eating the fruit in the middle of the garden, right, for her own good, she entertains the serpent's suggestion. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, right? She listened to the suggestion of the serpent and she began evaluating the tree for herself. And note that this is Eve's chief sin. Before she takes of the fruit, her heart has already moved away from God. Eve, as we saw last week, Eve was created with a mind. She was created with a conscience. She was created with an imagination in order to perceive and embrace truth, goodness, and beauty, in order to serve God and to rejoice in Him, to defend Him, and to cling to His Word. But now she uses these gifts that God has given her. She uses her mind. She uses her conscience. She uses her imagination that had been given to her for good to rationalize her rebellion against God. Note the threefold description here. So, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, her conscience, she judges, oh yes, good. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, her imagination, it's beautiful. And that it's a tree desirable to make one wise. Oh, this appeals to my mind. This is the source of knowledge, true knowledge. Then she takes it. Truth, goodness, and beauty, she believes, can be accessed apart from God and in rebellion against His Word. And so then this lust that has taken root in her heart, this perverse desire, manifests itself in action. She takes of the fruit, and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They both rebel against God, sin against God. The consequences we see here are immediate in verses 7 through 13. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Whereas previously there had been glory, right? Moses gave us a vision of glory. Now there's shame. Now there is shame. Whereas there had been harmony between God and humanity, now we find in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now there's fear. There had been harmony. And where there was intimacy, back in chapter 2, between the man and the woman, Adam declaring, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Where there was intimacy, now there is blame. What is this you've done? The woman whom you gave me, she gave it to me. Through the temptation of the serpent, mankind has fled from glory. So what did Moses want Israel to learn from this passage? What did Israel need to know to prepare them to live in the land? How might things go wrong? Remember, that's Moses is recording this for Israel's benefit, for our benefit. How would Satan endeavor to destroy the good work that God was going to do among them? And for us too, what can we learn about Satan's schemes from the passage before us? What is the greatest threat to our congregation? What's the greatest threat to your home and to your spiritual life? How will Satan endeavor to destroy these good things? First, Moses wants us to understand as I already emphasized, that the greatest threat to Israel's safety and security, the greatest threat to your safety and security, is not Satan, but you. It's your own heart. You are the greatest threat to your safety and security, because wherever you go, there you are. Moses wants us to guard our heart. Rebellion against God begins here. Our primary threat is not from Satan. It's not from other people who do not fear God. It is from our own hearts. Remember that Solomon commands us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." So when our Lord Jesus explains the nature of the law, right? When he explains the nature of adultery and murder, he does not restrict himself to the actual doing of the deed. The doing of the deed is the fruit of a heart set on sin and rebellion. Adultery is not merely the action, but the lust in the heart that leads to the action. Murder is not merely the action, but the hatred in the heart that leads to it. James instructs us on the nature of temptation in James chapter 1. He reminds us. He says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Right? It's our desires that cause us to trip up. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. This is Adam and Eve's tale. Eve looks at the tree. She conceives a desire for the tree. And that desire brings forth sin. Sin begins in the heart with what we love and what we esteem, right? Our sinful action merely gives expression to what we have desired, what we want. As Jesus declares, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, lusts, etc. So what is the biggest threat to this church? The biggest threat to your marriage? The biggest threat to your home? The biggest threat to our community? The biggest threat to your own soul? You are. Not Barack Obama, not intrusive IRS agents, not Hollywood, not Satan, not rock music or rap, but you. For how you respond to these things reveals your heart. And so Moses wants Israel to pay attention to the heart. What do you love? What do you love? What do you treasure? Do you long for God as the deer pants for the water? Do you have no greater delight than to dwell in the temple of God and behold the beauty of the Lord? Can you declare with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Everything I am, everything I will be, it is all dedicated to the service of God and the glory of His name. Does that characterize you and your passions? If not, you are the threat. You are the threat to your safety. You are the threat to your home. You are the threat to this congregation. You are the threat to our community as a whole. This is what Moses wants you to understand. Satan is not the problem. So the chief threat to our happiness is ourselves. But this doesn't mean that there are not other threats. Satan is a threat. He is a threat. He exploits our weakness. He exploits our weakness. And so it's important for us to know, how does he do that? How does he attack us? How does he exploit our own weakness? What schemes is he going to use in your life? What schemes will he use here in our congregation, in your marriage, in your home, in your family? What schemes does Satan use? First, four things that I think we can pick up from Moses here. First, Satan endeavors to divide and conquer. Satan is a shrewd general. Okay? He knows how to divide those who should be united. Notice that he avoids studiously in Genesis chapter 3 dealing with the man who is to protect the garden, and he goes to the woman. He exploits the difference between the man and the woman, and he uses it to his own advantage. You know, when we read this passage for the first time, I hope that you, when you read this passage, you can't help but exclaim, "What's up with Adam? Where is the guy? Okay. Where is he? He's nowhere to be found during the temptation. After Eve has succumbed, he follows her knowingly into rebellion against God. He then hides from God's presence when God shows up on the scene. And when God confronts him, he blames his rebellion on the woman and even on God himself. The woman whom you gave me. It might be your fault, God, and it might be her fault, but it's not mine. This is hardly manly behavior. Satan has succeeded in dividing what should have been united. The man and the woman should have been united together in fighting against the wiles of the devil. In particular, the man is the head of humanity, and the head of this home was called upon by God to stand and to protect his bride from the serpent, but instead he's cowering behind her, blaming her. Satan works to separate what should be united. He works to separate the man from the woman, and he still works this way. Moses wants Israel to know it. Satan divides. Satan takes advantage of distinctions, differences, and he uses them as points of division. Satan divides Joseph from his brothers by exploiting Jacob's love for Joseph. He divides Aaron and Miriam from Moses by using their animosity toward Moses' Ethiopian wife. He divides Korah, Dathan, and Abiram from their brethren by making them envious of Aaron's priesthood. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. This is what Satan does. In the New Testament, Satan continues to operate this way. He endeavors to divide Jew from Gentile. In the church at Corinth, we have parties emerging. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. There's no shortage of reasons that Satan can use to divide Christians from one another. Right? We live in a Trinitarian world. We live in a world that's not just one big glob of everything the same, but in a Trinitarian world that has unity and diversity. Men, women, rich, poor, male, female, educated, undereducated, blue collar, white collar, slave and free. You name it. We've got all kinds of differences because we live in a world that reflects God himself, in whom unity and diversity exist in harmony. And this is what we're to be like. Unity and diversity existing in harmony. Black, white, homeschool versus day school, parents versus children, magistrates versus subjects, teachers versus pupils, right? There's just a heyday for the evil one. Think of all the differences that exist in the world and the way in which he can use these to create envy and spite and bitterness and jealousy and envy. He uses these to accomplish his purposes, just like politicians. So beware. Beware. Spouses, beware the tendency to view one another as the enemy. Do not let Satan divide you. Remember that you are engaged in a spiritual battle. Satan wants you to fight with one another or with God. Jesus would have you join forces to fight against the enemy. Children, children, beware the tendency to view your parents as the enemy, particularly as you get older. Do not let Satan divide you. Remember that you are engaged in a spiritual battle. Satan wants you to fight with your parents and with God. Jesus would have you join forces with your parents to fight against the evil one. Satan wants to divide and conquer. He wants to exploit these differences to accomplish his purposes. That's what he does. Because united we stand, divided we fall. A house divided against itself, Jesus says, cannot stand. How can Satan cast out Satan? Second, Satan undermines and attacks the Word of God. So his first scheme is he divides us. He divides what should exist in harmony. He divides what's different, but what shouldn't be divided, right? Second, he undermines and attacks the Word of God. He begins with subtle questions and cavils, but he ultimately throws off his mask and declares that it's all nonsense. The Word of God is not to be relied upon. God is lying to you. Now, we don't know exactly when Moses wrote this account, wrote Genesis, if it was before the wilderness wandering, right, or if it was after. We don't know the exact time of composition or at least collecting this material. But if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses at the end of his life is reflecting on Israel's experience after they have left Egypt and they've wandered through the wilderness and now they're finally across the river from the promised land, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8 reminds them of what they should have learned during their time of temptation in the wilderness. So Adam and Eve were tempted. They faced the temptations of the evil one. Israel was tempted. Israel blew it. As bad as Adam and Eve did. And Moses, as they're preparing to finally enter into the promised land, wants them, remember what you learned. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? This is what Kevin read from Deuteronomy chapter 30, that God set before Israel life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose blessing. Choose the Word of God. Choose following God and cling to Him. What is life? Life is clinging to the Word of God and the commandments of God, to exercise dominion and self-conscious submission to God and in obedience to His commandments. This is life. What is death? To exercise dominion in rebellion against or indifference to God, to declare, I'm my own master, my will is absolute. That is death. It's death. Satan undermines the Word of God. He wants to get you to question and dispute. Thirdly, Satan's scheme is that he wants you to question God's motive. To question God's motive. Right? We remember this from Deuteronomy chapter 3, where Satan says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Right? Clearly saying God does not really care about you. He's protecting his own interests. And this is reinforced in the text. If you look at it later, you should notice that when Satan speaks to the woman and the woman speaks to the serpent, right, when they're having an interchange, they call God by his generic name, Elohim. They studiously neglect God's covenant name, Yahweh. Satan wants to depersonalize God. He wants to depersonalize God. He wants him to be just the God of Eve's imagination, speculation. It's just God. To cause Eve to forget all she knows about Yahweh, who has met with her in the garden. And we can be tempted this way, right, of questioning God's motives. Right? We hear the restrictions of God's laws, particularly you young folks, you teens, and singles. Sometimes God's law can seem awfully restrictive in the arena of sexuality. And so you begin to bristle against this. God must be holding out on me. Or we face suffering in this life. We face the ravages of a fallen world and we begin, God must not care for me. We question God's motives in the midst of our suffering. We see the prosperity of the wicked. We say, God must not care about good and evil. Because if he really cared, he wouldn't prosper that person. We question God's motives. But it's important for us to remember to see God in the face of Jesus Christ and to not depersonalize God. The God we serve is not the impersonal first cause of Aristotle. He is the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, who took on human flesh and dwelt among us and gave himself for us to reconcile us to himself. Can you read of Jesus' compassion for the lost, his mercy on the helpless, his love for his people, his condemnation of the wicked, and not be moved to hope? God will not desert you. He will never forsake you. For the Lord knows his own, and works all things together for the good of those who love him. Consider the case of Job. For you've seen the outcome of the Lord's doings, that the Lord's merciful and full of loving kindness and truth. Don't depersonalize God. Finally, note that Satan appeals to Eve's pride. You will be like God. What enticing words. You can be your own master. You can be greater than you already are. God is holding you back. You won't have to listen to anybody. This was the sin of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It was Satan's sin. From what we know in the rest of Scripture, it was pride that motivated Satan's rebellion against God. His belief that he could be more than God had created him to be. And so he often uses this same temptation to us, appealing to our pride to get us to disregard God or to despise others who are made in the image of God. This is certainly our current sin as a nation, the idea that we can be gods unto ourselves, that we are the ones who determine what is right and wrong, that our courts need not appeal to God's higher law to have any standing, that we can just decide among ourselves what is good and what is evil. So we must, Moses wants us to understand here from Genesis chapter 3, we must beware Satan's schemes. First, we must guard our heart, for it is here that Satan's temptations gain access. We must then, secondly, beware the methods that he will use to get at you. How will he get at you? He'll try to divide and conquer. He'll take advantage of some difference you have with somebody else and try to use it to his own advantage. He will undermine the Word of God. He'll get you to question God's Word, and he'll often do this by calling into question God's motives. God really doesn't have your best at heart, and he will appeal to your pride. You can be greater without God than with him. As we consider these schemes of the evil one, we should all be aware how often we have ourselves imitated Adam and Eve. We are their sons and daughters. You are a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. We know, do we not, that we need God's grace to soften our hearts and enable us to trust his promises and to love his word. For in ourselves, we are corrupt, our hearts are evil, we treasure evil things. By nature, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. Adam's sin makes itself felt in each of our lives. Our hearts are unruly, we suffer, and we question God's motives. We doubt, and we question God's promises. We lust, and we despise God's restrictions. When we know our hearts, we cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" But let us go on with him to declare, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God has sent a new Adam." Jesus too faced the temptations of the evil one. Unlike the first Adam, however, he stood fast and refused to listen to the serpent's suggestions. He did not cower behind his wife and make her face the serpent on her own. He was not AWOL. He faced the evil one for his bride, for the church, and he conquered. He did not undermine God's word, but he repeatedly quoted it and accurately interpreted it, insisting that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He did not question God's motives, but knew that as a father chastens his son for his own good, so the Lord his God was chastening him. He did not aspire to be like God, to have power over the nations of the earth on Satan's terms, but declared, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And so, let us ever walk humbly with God, relying on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, on this Adam, praying for the effective working of his Spirit in our lives. For it's this same one who resisted the temptations of the evil one in the wilderness, who ultimately destroyed the power of the evil one by giving himself over to death for us. He gave his life for our forgiveness, and he rose again that we might have new life, that we might resist the powers, the wiles of the devil. Beloved, have great hope, for God, the God of peace, shall soon crush Satan beneath our feet. And so let us look to him in faith, walking humbly with him and relying on his mercy in Christ. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the second Adam, the Adam from above, the Adam who resisted the temptations of the evil one and who conquered, that he might plunder the property of the evil one. We thank you and we praise you that you have bound the evil one through the cross and resurrection, that you have rescued us from his clutches, that you have enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewed our wills, that we might embrace Jesus and follow him. By the power of your Spirit, grant us grace to display the character of the new Adam in our lives. For we know that in ourselves we are weak. In our sinful nature we are, oh, so prone to follow Adam and Eve, to rebel against you, to choose our own wisdom, to be proud. And so we pray that you would work in our midst by your Spirit, apply the resurrection power of Jesus to our lives, that we might glorify and honor you. And we pray as we come to the supper, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray,